All right, let's begin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray that as it is for us, by your grace, successively, each Lord's Day encourages us, draws us nearer to you, causes us to love you. So we pray it would be so today. In all that we learn and think and say and do and pray and read, would you grant us, please, a closeness with you, a reverence, a deepening awe and love. And we pray that our study together of music will be particularly edifying and helpful. So bless us and strengthen us through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we finished last week with a parable about pop music, and I hope it made you think about lollipops all through the week. And so this week we are continuing, and today we're going to begin with the topic of church history or music in church history. And maybe at first you hear that and you're not entirely sure, why should we learn about music or worship in church history? I mean, what difference does it make what they did in the past? Well, I'll ignore the savagery of that comment and help you to think about that for a moment. George Santayana, a philosopher, once said, "He who knows only his own generation remains forever a child." What do you think he means by that? What could he mean by, "He who knows only his own generation remains forever a child"? Any thoughts? Not learning from the past, what does that do to you? Yeah. It doesn't deepen your understanding if you're only connected to your own generation. Put it this way. If you keep children in little herds of children and you never expose them to adults, what's the likelihood of their maturity? You're reinforcing their immaturity. And so it is when all you know is your era and all you care about is your era, then a problem occurs. And C.S. Lewis put it well in this quote. He said, "Every age has its own outlook. It's especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all therefore need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period." And that means the old books. He says, none of us can fully escape this blindness, you know, where we see some things and we don't see other things. He says, none of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative, meaning the only cure, is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries, that's history, blowing through our minds. And this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there's any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately we cannot get at them. Now what's he saying? The only way you really identify the culture you're living in is if you step outside it. So for example, the only way you ever notice your accent is when you travel to a place where everyone speaks differently. Then for the first time you notice how you say things, because it's odd suddenly. And you're the weird one. And everyone else goes, "Really? Is that how you talk?" So, what's that like for your entire worldview? For you to be around people who don't speak as you speak, you have to leave your culture. But we can't leave our culture. We're here. The only way you leave your culture is through history. As you go into the past, you listen to Christians who are speaking with a different accent. And then you get to hear your own. That doesn't make it right or wrong, but what it at least provides you with is a comparison. And if you find everyone in church history speaks this way, and we speak differently, you should say, "Huh, were they always wrong and now we're right? Or what could the situation be? At the very least, you get to find out, are we the same? Do we sound the same? Do we speak the same? Or are we different? And why? Now, this is the great value of church history. So we're going to do a flyover this week and next week of worship in church history. And to begin with, the church obviously was most influenced by Israel and the synagogue. Now, we have the Psalms and we read the Psalms, but how did the Psalms sound? Anyone know? Okay. We don't have any records of how the ancient Israel music sounded, the sound of ancient Israel. There was a 20th century researcher named Suzanne Hike Ventura who theorized that the vowel pointings in the Hebrew scriptures corresponded to a kind of musical notation. So she went on to transpose these into tunes. Now, this is just a theory. It's not necessarily the case. But here's an example of her work. You can see there she's taken Psalm 133, which is how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And she's taken that. She took the vowel pointings and she transposed it into music. And then I'm going to play you a little bit of how she believed it sounded. So this is a possibility, not a definite. Don't take this as, oh, that's what David wrote, but possibly. All right, so. Okay, so there you have a possibility of how it sounded. We don't know if that's the case or if it's not. But moving on, we know that in the temple there were plenty of instruments, plenty of music. It was trained singers, trained choirs. It was a huge nationally supported musical event. In the synagogues, which only begin in about 500 BC during the time of Ezra, there was singing, but we believe it was only a kind of an a cappella singing without musical instruments, just a chanting of the psalms, sort of a soft voice only kind of singing. Instrumental music was not revived or used in the synagogue after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, though they kept the shofar. In fact, you'll hear it now over Rosh Hashanah. You're going to hear the shofar being blown. In fact, I've heard it all this week while working here, people blowing the ram's horn. But that was really the only musical instrument that remained in Israel. The chant, though, continued, and many of the forms and even the patterns of music that end up in Byzantine, which is Eastern Christianity, and Western Christianity, it finds its way into it. So we believe very early Christian music was an adaptation of what they were hearing in the synagogue. It was early Christians were obviously early Jewish believers, and that would have simply carried over. Now, when we talk about the church, we're also talking about two other influences, Greece and Rome. Israel, Greece, and Rome. And you can see here that the Greeks, particularly Pythagoras and Plato, had a lot to say about music, its power and its role. One of them I've talked about. Pythagoras had a view that music was mathematical. And he saw ratios in music. And because they were so exact, he surmised, well, music must be connected to the universe. It must be like a law. As surely as we think about the laws of gravity and the laws of light and motion. So Pythagoras says, look, music is somehow connected to the cosmos. And if you know the story, the way he actually did it was he just took a string and he plucked it. Then he said, I wonder what happens if I actually halve that string. Then he halved the string and he plucked it and he heard the note difference. And he said, I wonder what happens if I half the half. And he halved that and he heard it. And what he began to hear are the intervals in our modern scale. And so he saw these intervals and he saw these ratios and he was amazed. He said, look, music is obviously built into the cosmos. Plato as well and others believed in the doctrine of ethos, which is that music shapes the character and the morals of the people who listen to it. Its melody, its harmony, its rhythm actually shapes people's desires, their emotions, their affections. And they said, Plato and Aristotle said, if you want the noble citizenry, if you want the right kind of people, you must give them the right kind of music. Now, Plato says this, our music was once divided into its proper forms. It was not permitted to exchange the melodic styles of these established forms and others. Knowledge and informed judgment penalized disobedience. There were no whistles, unmusical mob noises, or clapping for applause. The rule was to listen silently and learn. Boys, teachers, and the crowd were kept in order by threat of the stick. Well, there's a good idea, right? But later, an unmusical anarchy was led by poets who had natural talent but were ignorant of the laws of music. And through foolishness, they deceived themselves into thinking that there was no right or wrong way in music, that it was to be judged good or bad by the pleasure it gave. That sounds familiar. By their works and their theories, they infected the masses with the presumption to think themselves adequate judges. And so our theaters, once silent, grew vocal, and aristocracy of music gave way to a pernicious theotocracy. In other words, it wasn't chosen for what is good, it was chosen for what is popular. The criterion was not music, but a reputation for promiscuous cleverness and a spirit of law-breaking. This is also Plato. Music may serve to form judgments of the child by connecting moral concepts and pleasure. It is thus for teaching to form tastes. I bring this up because the early church is inheriting a tradition. They're getting a musical tradition from Israel, but they're getting also a philosophical tradition from Greece and Rome. And they're trying to work out, how should we see music? We use music. But some of the Greeks are saying we need to be very careful with music. So here's an example of early music notation. It's probably hard to see, but this is actually a Delphic hymn to Apollo on a stone text with some ancient musical notation, which is undecipherable to us. But somehow there was musical notation there that explained what was going on. Here's a Greek text with musical notation, but it's also undecipherable to us. We do know that it is a musical hymn of ancient Greece. Now, in Greece and Rome, the music was used for one of three magical functions, and you see them there. Euphemia, to produce good omens. Apostrophe, that's not how you use it in grammar, which was to ward off evil demons. And epiclesis, to summon the gods. Most times, music in Greece and Rome featured this ecstatic, frenzied, orgiastic rites. And you had these ecstatic rituals. This is a picture of one of the festivals of Bacchus, the god of wine. And so you'd have these rituals where they would worship the god of wine, Bacchus or Dionysus, and there'd be wild music, frenzied dancing, there'd be almost flagellation and mutilation with whips and all kinds of depravity that would go with it. And there was a particular kind of music that the Romans and the pagans used for these orgiastic rites. So, Quentin Faulkner writes this, Roman music found its reason for existence in the amusement and pleasure of its listeners. And this is the so-called bad music that Plato was condemning. And it became the standard musical fare. It's what Romans liked. The Roman public also placed a high premium on technical facility and virtuosity, which gave rise to petty jealousies and rivalries between performers. So they wanted their musicians to be virtuosos and do amazing things and entertain us. Then it says the early church fathers thus encountered a pagan musical situation that they found intolerable. And they were presented with a dilemma of reconciling a heritage that was favorable to music, in other words, the practice of music in the Jewish temple, with a pagan environment whose music was abhorrent to them. On the level of musical practice, their solution was a rejection, often a violent one, of pagan practices and ideas, and an insistence on the strict separation of Christian and pagan customs. So, they're getting this musical tradition from Israel, which says, sing, sing loudly, sing with joy, sing with exuberance. But they're living inside this culture where when people do that, it's filthy. What they're doing is entirely pagan and evil. It's used for sensuality. So the church is now going, so how do we obey Psalm 150, praise the Lord with cymbal and dance with a loud voice? How do we do that in our context where anytime anyone does that, it's an ecstatic, orgiastic, depraved, filthy use of music? How are we going to possibly reconcile those two? So, what was their solution? How did they do it? Some of the Romans were at least a little more austere. Quintilian and Seneca, here's a picture of the handsome fellow, they were Roman philosophers, and they also saw in the newfangled music signs of moral as well as artistic degeneration. And you see in their writings, they look back nostalgically to a time when music was more serious or more sacred, a time when after a patrician banquet, the patricians were the nobles of Rome, the lute would circulate among the guests who performed songs in praise of heroes and of gods, when the dances were not lascivious in character but ceremonial and religious. And under the empire, it appears, a more sensual quality came to pervade vocal and instrumental music and the songs and dances of private and public feasts. So, Quintilian and Seneca, they were both Stoics, if I remember that. And what the Stoics were, they were pagans, but they believed in strict morals. They believed in a strict code of conduct and a code of life. And so these men say, you know what, the music in our day has become terribly depraved. It's sensual. It's now just given to human passions. It's no longer orderly like it used to be. So, that's the context. What did the early church do? How did they worship? Well, what do we know about the elements of New Testament worship? We know what is prescribed in the New Testament. What is prescribed in the New Testament? What are we supposed to do in worship services? Well, the table, first of all. The agape meal of 1 Corinthians 11, the breaking of bread, drinking of the cup, we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to read the scriptures out loud in our corporate worship services. We're commanded to exhort one another, which is the same as preaching or teaching the Word of God. We are commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're commanded to do this in Ephesians 5. And we're commanded to pray. Now, you've heard this from our pulpit several times. What does the New Testament tell us to do? We're supposed to read the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, preach the Word, and display the Word in the table. Those are the commanded elements of New Testament worship. There's nothing there about the deacons doing gymnastics for us, breaking ice blocks with their heads, magic shows, puppet shows, dynamic dance. I don't know. You know, there's lots of stuff, banner waving, skits. None of that. Okay, that's what the New Testament says. Do these things. And the Bible says that's what you're commanded to do. So did they do that? Well, here's a fascinating quote from Justin Martyr written in the year 150. So remember, 50 years after the last apostle has died. He says, at the end of our prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Then the president, that's the overseer of the brethren, is brought bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. He takes them, offers up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, gives thanks at considerable length, long prayers, you see, for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. When he's concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present express their joyful assent by saying amen. Then those whom we call deacons give to each of those present the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and carry away a portion to those who are absent. We call this food Eucharist. Okay, in the Greek that means thanksgiving. Okay, he goes on to say, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. That's just the scriptures. As long as time permits. And when the reader has ceased, the overseer verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the overseer in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people are sent saying, Amen. And there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. It's very complicated, eh? It's a big extravaganza. All sorts of truckloads of machinery arrives, lights, you know, machines are unloaded by the cartload as people get ready for the big bang, the big bash every Sunday. Now, what are they doing? What are they doing in their worship service? They are praying. They're reading the scriptures. There's preaching of the word. There's partaking of the Lord's Supper. Right? This is a very, very basic worship service. Here's an example of, it's our oldest fragment of a Christian hymn. And it reads, let it be silent, let the luminous stars not shine, let the winds and all the noisy rivers die down as we hymn the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let all the powers add, Amen, Amen, empire, praise always, and glory to God, the sole giver of good things, Amen, Amen. You say, I don't know what empire means. Well, that's what you have when you have a fragment, right? You have words that are missing, things you're not quite sure where they went. But this is our oldest example of a Christian hymn. Well, moving along, Tertullian, by the year 250, says this, after manual ablution, that just means washing, and the bringing in of lights, each is asked to stand forth and sing as he can a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing, a proof of the measure of our drinking. And he's talking there about our drinking of the Word of God. As the feast commenced with prayer, so with prayer it is closed. So by the year 250, the early church is singing, and it's even allowing a certain kind of spontaneity in this, which is perfectly acceptable, so long as the people doing it are mature. If you want to start the practice of each of you coming and singing your own song, we can do that. I think you may be a little disappointed by some of the productions, but at least what you're seeing here is again the same idea, a very, very simple, straightforward service. Ambrose is an important name in Christian history. He lives from 340 to 397, and he's the first to popularize metrical hymns. What does that mean? A certain amount of syllables in each line, and then a certain number of lines. So in your hymn book, you're going to find little numbers sometimes. It's going to say 8888 or 8787. What that means is the hymn has been written for there to be eight syllables and then seven syllables and eight syllables and then seven syllables. And you can count them. You can go, O God, our hope in ages past, that's eight. Our help for years to come, that's six. Be thou our guide while life may last, that's eight. You know, and our refuge, so and so and so. So it's 8686. Now you'll find that all throughout our hymn book. And he's the first to do that. He wrote many of his hymns to combat Arianism. His hymns follow four lines of eight syllables each. One of the reasons he did this is the Arians, those were people who believed Jesus was not God. He was the first thing God created. They actually created their own songs, very attractive songs. And Ambrose heard very simple people there in the fields singing these Arian songs. And he thought to himself, wow, this is pernicious. So here false doctrine is spreading through sweet melodies. And he said, I'm going to counter that. So he wrote his own songs with sound doctrine, with true orthodoxy, and he put it to his own hymns. Some of these hymns are still in our own hymn book. O Splendor of God's Glory Bright, Savior of the nations, come. The Te Deum, which is Holy God, we praise thy name. Of course, it's been translated from Latin into English, and there's tunes that have now been developed over the centuries, but the original words go back to Ambrose. Augustine actually records what Ambrose did in his book, the Confessions. He says, "It was only a year, or not much more, since Justina had been persecuting your devoted servant Ambrose in the interests of the heresy into which the Arians had seduced her." She was the empress, by the way. "In those days, your faithful people used to keep watch in the church, ready to die with their bishop, your servant. It was then that the practice of singing hymns and psalms was introduced, in keeping with the usage of the Eastern churches, to revive the flagging spirits of the people during their long and cheerless watch. Ever since then, the custom has been retained, and the example of Milan was where Ambrose was, has been followed in many other places. In fact, in almost every church throughout the world." So by the 4th century, what are they doing? They're singing metrical hymns in their churches. Chrysostom writes this in the year 400. "In the churches there are vigils, and David is first and middle and last. In the singing of early morning hymns, David is first and middle and last. In the tents at funeral processions, David is first and last. In the houses of virgins there's weaving, and David is first and middle and last. What a thing of wonder! Many who have not even made their first attempt at reading know all of David by heart and recite him in order. Yet it is not only in the cities and the churches that he's so prominent on every occasion and with people of all ages. Even in the fields and deserts and stretching into uninhabited wastelands, he rouses sacred choirs to God with greater zeal." So what does he mean by David? The Psalms. Okay. They're singing the Psalms. The Psalms, they're putting the Psalms into metrical form, and they're singing these. And now Chrysostom, by the year 400, says, everyone's singing this. They're singing it in every meeting. They're singing it in church. They're singing it in special ceremonies. They're singing it just when they're working. Everywhere people are singing the Psalms memorizing it, even people who are illiterate. So thus far, we get to about the year 400. Right, let me pause and just see if there's a question or a comment so far on something we've been through. Anything you want to ask before we push on? Correct. Right. Right, right. If you didn't hear that, Tanya just said, for a lot of those people in that quote we read, they were illiterate, and or they didn't have copies of the scripture for themselves. So when they went to church, that was the time that they heard the Bible. That's when you drank it in. That's why they loved to hear long readings, because that's when you were going to hear the scriptures. And also Tanya was saying, as you when you sing the scripture, you memorize it. We're going to see in a moment, one of the very first things the church does as it starts to push back against the paganism and say, how do we do this musical thing from scratch, is they turn scripture into basic chant. And they would take one line, which would be a very simple melodic line with one variation, and they would chant long sections of scripture. You'd have a leader who would say, he'd sing the line, and then the whole church would sing the line back. And as they were doing that, they were doing two things. They were essentially hearing and reading the scriptures. And secondly, they were kind of memorizing it because of the beauty of the melody. And so this was one of the early ways that the church says, we need music. We want to sing. We're not going to do it like the Romans and Greeks are doing it in their orgiastic rites, but we need to do something. So what are we going to do? And so that's what we're seeing develop in these very early centuries. Right. Another question or comment? All right. The early Christian writers aimed no polemic, no argument or attack at the nobler art music or folk music of their day. Had they been opposed to it, they would no doubt have spoken against it. Their denunciations of music were not general, rather they were aimed at a few well-defined targets. The music of the popular public spectacles, the music associated with voluptuous banqueting, the music associated with pagan weddings, and the music of pagan religious rites and festivities. So you know, put those together, and what do you know? What kind of music are they against? All forms of sensual music, all forms of revelry, all forms of ecstatic music, music that is purely base and passionate and without any kind of sobriety to it. Kelvin Staped says in his book, whether they were Greek-speaking or Latin-speaking, pre- or post-Constantine, conciliatory or antagonistic towards pagan learning, lifelong Christians or converts, whatever their background or personality, they agreed that Christians should distance themselves from some of the music of the surrounding culture. No one disagreed with that point. No one. Until the 20th century. Isn't that curious, right? Those are very different Christians, very different positions on some of these things. For example, antagonistic towards pagan learning. Tertullian had no time for Greek philosophy. He coined the famous phrase, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" But then you compare him to Augustine, who was a trained rhetorician, deeply steeped in philosophy. Completely opposite. You had Christians here who were from the Greek side of the empire, which is the east, the Latin side, which is the west. You had Christians who were before Constantine, which is before it was a state church. Christians after Constantine, when it was a state church. Whoever they were, they all agreed the music of the surrounding culture is not what we're going to base our music on. We're not just going to parrot it. We're not just going to imitate it. So, what sort of liturgical music would result from the restrictions imposed by the early church? Of necessity, it would be music characterized in the following ways. It was vocal, emphasizing the text, especially the Psalms. It was occasionally exhibiting an element of ecstasy, though increasingly carefully moderated. It was primarily objective, with a limited emotional range. It was rhythmically subtle. In other words, not overpoweringly rhythmical. It was calm and tranquil and noble. It was conducive to spiritual as opposed to sensual worship. It exhibited minimal variety or novelty. It was fairly predictable. It evoked minimal sensual pleasure. And these characteristics correspond, of course, to ecclesiastical chants of all types, both Eastern and Western. And the characteristics, became the ideals of Western sacred music, and later, sacred-secular arguments are not conceivable without them as a basis. So what he's saying is this, as the church had that list of qualities and said, how can we do this? Their answer was, let's at least begin again by chanting the Word of God. Now, that's really interesting, because it's as if what they're saying is, what we've got in Rome and Greek music is for the most part unworkable. We can't just adapt the popular music of our society. It's too corrupt. So let's begin again. How are we going to begin again? As simply as we can. Let's chant the scriptures carefully, thoughtfully, slowly. And upon that, they began to build. So what we're going to see, it's not that we're saying, okay, chant is the way to go. What we're saying is chant was the foundation. They began to build on that foundation of liturgical chant, right? Now, as we move on in church history, we know about Constantine. He introduces tax exemption for churches and bishops. This is a picture of Constantine's supposed conversion. He was, as many of you know, he was a Roman emperor or sub-emperor. There were four emperors at the time. And Constantine is in the middle of a civil war battle. And supposedly he sees a vision of the cross in the sky and he hears the words, in this conquer, or with this conquer. And then supposedly he does that, he puts the cross on the shields of all of his men, they go out, they attack, and they win the battle. From that, Constantine supposedly converts and becomes a Christian. We can get into a debate about whether or not he was a Christian. There's signs that he was not, there's signs that he was, as history often is. It's a mixed bag. But what he does do is he eliminates persecution of Christianity, and he begins to give tax exemption to churches. Now, what happens when you have tax havens and money? Well, soon you get bribery and corruption entering the church. And with all religions free and Christianity obtaining favored status, inevitably there was a syncretism, a mixture of paganism and Christianity. Christian worship was increasingly influenced by imperial protocol, incense, ministers officiating in luxurious robes called priests, a communion table altar, kneeling for prayer, services begun with a processional. Now begins the veneration of martyrs, churches built in their burial places, veneration of relics. So what happens is as you now make Christianity more and more the state religion, he didn't make it the state religion, but I think it's Theodosius who does by about the year 380. As this is happening, inevitably there's just a blending of Roman paganism and Christianity. And in fact, there's even terms in modern Christianity, in modern Catholicism, that come straight out of what was Roman pagan worship. And that included even the architecture, the structure, the procession that would take place as the pagan priests would move in, the necessity of having an altar, having a continual sacrifice. All of those things became just a sort of, let's find a Christian name for this, a Christian version of this, and let's just blend them. And that became a lot of what went into and remains in Catholicism. It wasn't the only thing in Catholicism, but what stayed after the Reformation certainly included most of those corruptions. So, Gregory the Great lives from 540 to 604. He's Pope from 590. By the way, Pope in this time doesn't mean what it does now. Pope originally is from the Latin Papa, believe it or not. And it just means father. And the idea was that he was the bishop of Rome. He was the pastor of the church at Rome. Rome was now considered to be the eternal city. So whoever's the bishop of Rome has a special place in the church. That was the original idea. So that the other bishop should at least give him deference. It's not until much later that you have the pope being the absolute authority over the church, Peter's successor, the one who holds the keys. That comes later on. Gregory founds a school for singing, and he writes a book of chants, which is still named after him, and he's attributed to be the father of plain song. So when you hear Gregorian chant, it's named after Gregory. And I'm going to play you in a moment now a chant that you'll recognize. In fact, it's in Latin, but you'll recognize this chant as being something that has now been included in one of our hymns. But it's a fairly ancient chant. And this is pretty similar to what they would have been singing, especially in some of the monasteries. It's likely that the Roman Mass was more or less shaped or stabilized by Gregory. He was, in many ways, the architect of it. And during this period, writers were anonymous out of humility. So when people wrote songs and hymns, they didn't usually sign their names during this time. It was considered arrogant to put your name under the song that you wrote or the poem that you wrote. That it comes during the Renaissance that now there's more of a sense of, this is me. You should know my name. Okay, so what did the chant sound like? We'll hear it now, if it plays. We'll talk about the writing of music in a moment, musical notation, but here you go. So you all know that one, right? But that's an ancient chant. So if you were in a monastery during this time, you had a pretty much a daily regimen of worship that began at midnight with the office called Matins. Before dawn came Lords, followed at 3-hour intervals from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. with 4 offices, prime, tertiary, sext, and none. Vespers was in the early evening, and the day ended with compline just before retiring. And so this was a kind of a liturgical structure for people who were full-time in the church. You worshipped and you prayed and you met for some of this in these intervals of 3 hours continually. And there's a picture of a monastery in France. It's a beautiful island monastery. The Mass, which was centered on the Lord's Supper, had two parts, the ordinary and the proper. The ordinary was what they did normally. The proper had to do with special feasts, special feast days. And so in the ordinary, these elements is what you find in every Mass. The Kyrie, which is Lord have mercy. The Gloria, glory to God in the highest. Credo is I believe. Sanctus is holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, have mercy on us. And then Ite Missae Est, go, it is the dismissal. This form is basically how all Christian writers built their music upon that. So if you pick up any kind of sacred music written by a rendition of a medieval composer or a modern day one, you're going to find these. You're going to find the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Credo, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei. Because they're taking that model and saying, yeah, this was the historical Christian service. Now, we're not saying that that's what you have to do, but I'm going to demonstrate to you that there is something in here that has a gospel shape that almost all churches, until the very modern period, obeyed. Almost all churches saw in that a kind of a shape, which was God appears to His people. His people are convicted, humble themselves, repent and confess. They receive a sense of assurance of pardon from Christ. God then declares Himself and shares Himself with His people, and His people depart with a blessing. That gospel shape has been in Christian worship now for centuries, until the very, very modern era. As we move into the so-called Dark Ages, which is, by the way, a misnomer, and most scholars hate that term because it misrepresents what's going on in that period. Here are some of the things that took place. Church music was exclusively a cappella. The chant taught the illiterate. And so the church used and cultivated music as a means of instructing and teaching scripture memory. Unfortunately, music became less participatory and more the work of monks. Specialization and the rise of musical leaders. So more and more people are not singing in church. As they come to church, who is singing? The professionals up front. They are the ones who are doing the music, saying the music, and the people are just watching. And increasingly they don't understand what's going on because it's in Latin. Latin is the language of the aristocracy and the nobility. The peasants can't speak Latin. I've told you the story of where the term hocus pocus came from, right? When we say hocus pocus, meaning magic, well, it's because the average peasant sat in the Mass and he heard the Latin words being said over the Mass, which was hoc est, which is in Latin, this is corpus Christi, hoc est corpus Christi, this is the body of Christ. But the average peasant heard hocus pocus, and it was magic. This became the body of Jesus. So that's the origin of hocus pocus. We just to the peasant, he's watching, and then he hears the priest go hoc es corpus Christi, and he goes, those words must be some kind of magic. You know, you say hocus pocus, and things change. So that's what's going on at this time. There was a desire to replicate music from place to place, and that gives rise to the beginnings of modern musical notation. And the writing of music was still rudimentary, so the actual styles were preserved orally while waiting to develop musical notation. The first kind of notation just showed movements going up and down with no tone. Then there's a single line representing the beginning note, so the singer would know where he was to start, and later there were multiple lines. Here's a picture of them in a moment, word painting. So there you see... The first side, they said, okay, you needed to already know the music, and Nequando Obdormiam told the singer where he was going to begin. Here they're starting to do these movements so you could see which way the tune was going. So there's really still no musical notation at this point. This can only function where people have already memorized the music and they're recognizing it. Here you have a fully developed four-line neumatic system of notation that dates to about the early 11th, late 10th century. And here's where the first time they start to use actual notes. So, in the Middle Ages, music was part of the school's curricula. It was grouped with disciplines that are today considered the humanities. They would teach grammar, rhetoric, dialectic, or logic, the trivium, and then they would teach arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy, and music. That's the quadrivium. And these studies prepared one for philosophy and theology, which were considered the queen of the sciences. To study theology and philosophy in the Middle Ages was to reach the pinnacle of learning. That should tell you we live in a very different culture now, right? To be instructed in music theory and practice was the responsibility of the monastic schools during the early Middle Ages. After the 10th century, it became the cathedral schools. If you were a peasant, you really wanted your child to go to a cathedral school, but you didn't always get to, because very often your child simply had to start working with you on the farm. But if you are of the aristocracy, or in the Middle Ages, the growing merchant class, the bourgeoisie, who were starting to get money and get further in life, they sent their children to these schools and to the earliest universities, which began in the 1200s. Financial support of all church endeavors was derived from taxes and from endowments in the form of land and business enterprises. In no way, then, was the church dependent on popular opinion to support its activities or its intentions financially. In fact, it dictated in large measure what popular opinion would be. What effect do you think that would have on the music of the church? If you are not dependent on popular opinion for how your music sounds, how do you think that will affect what you produce? They don't have to pander to popular culture. So instead, they can actually focus on what they believe is beautiful, what they believe is holy, helpful, thoughtful, edifying, sanctifying, Christ-like. And they can say, whether or not people think this is what we're going to make, because this is what's going to please God. But once you become dependent on popular opinion, now you have to shape your music to please the crowd. So, to sum up, in the Middle Ages, the church's liturgy was splendid, ceremonial, and ritualistic, in part because it was considered to be the divinely revealed earthly counterpart of the worship of God in heaven. The church saw its worship as a kind of a heavenly drama that was taking place every Sunday. And there was an almost total emphasis on God's radical transcendence. In other words, God is perfect, infinite, remote, ultimate, to the exclusion of his immanence. Immanence means near, loving, gracious, merciful. And the divine liturgy was considered a courtly ceremony conducted day and night in homage to the omnipotent King of heaven, held in palaces whose splendor no other buildings on earth could rival. And I hope by now you can see, by the Middle Ages, we have strengths and weaknesses, right? We don't have, it's not all corrupt, and it's not all perfect. I hope you can see, as history usually is a mixed bag. We say in history, you're going to gain and lose heroes at the same time. If you're expecting everyone in history to wear a white hat or a black hat, you're going to be disappointed. Because in fact, it's a very jagged line of progress, and it's a very mixed situation. So by the Middle Ages, you can see their strengths, aren't they? What are the strengths? They can make their music to the Lord's glory without any constraints by popular culture. They're aware that this music should be God-glorifying. It shouldn't be built on the culture. They've now built for several hundred years on a very sober, modest, humble foundation of chant. And they've been growing that steadily, very modest music. But what are the weaknesses? Well, it's becoming remote. It's centered around the mass, which is not biblical. It's increasingly becoming non-participatory. People are starting to be cut off from it. And it's becoming increasingly professionalized. And so those are the weaknesses that are existing there along with the strengths. All right. We're going to stop there, and then next week we'll pick it up and go from the Renaissance into our present day. Right? Is there a question or comment as we close up on this history lesson? Yeah, good question. How did people get saved during those days? Well, this was, as far as a clear gospel goes, a dark period. So you people are going to be regenerate, obviously, by the sovereign grace of God. But I would imagine it was through hearing fragments of truth, sometimes even from, in spite of the error, placing their faith and trust in Christ and not making an idol out of the mass, but somehow by the grace of God, by the Spirit, teaching them, yes, it is Christ, not this mass. Having said that, there were also some protest movements in the Middle Ages, and these protest movements, like the Waldensians, taught a very clear gospel. They taught believers' baptism. They taught the need to come out from the churches. They taught the mass was wrong, priests were wrong, worship of images was wrong. They just, they're pretty much everything you get there is wrong. They were very Baptist-like, you know. and these Waldensians eventually spread all through Europe. They started in France and Switzerland, and they were called various things. The men of Lyons, the Waldensians. Sometimes they were wrongly called Paulicians and Bogomils. But they were a very large protest group that linked in with others. And so there was also that movement within medieval Catholicism calling on people to believe in the gospel. And the Lord did use that quite significantly. Mark. The first, we do have a few things about the Waldensians, but not a lot. It was very simple. I mean, the first time we get that is when we get into the 1500s, we have the Schleitheim Confession, which is the confession of the Anabaptists. And for the most part, what they're saying there is the Lord's Supper is a memorial, baptism is for believers, but the worship of the Anabaptists was very modest. It was very, very sober. In early Baptist circles, there was even controversy over whether we should sing. And then should we sing with instruments? And then there was controversy over whether we should sing words composed by man or whether we should only sing psalms. So, you know, you can see where the debate is. The debate is not, you know, electric guitars or, you know, that's not what they're debating about. This is a very, very modest group who are concerned with sobriety. Yeah. Based on last week's lesson, why are we only singing in English here? Well, you have to ask David that. For the most part, we're using English because that is the most commonly spoken language in our church. So, for example, do I have any principled objection to singing an Afrikaans song, or Zulu song, a Xhosa song? Not at all. The issue, though, is as you begin to do that, you're going to just have some practical issues. And the practical issues is you have to provide translations for all of those all the time. Eventually, you even start to get a little bit of a party spirit developing. Well, last week we had a Xhosa one. Where's the Portuguese one? And in fact, what you want in church is a uniting aspect where we're submitting our preferences and even some of our ethnic background to the greater whole. And we're saying, what's key for us in church is comprehension and unity of thought and mind. And therefore, English provides that for all of us. If it didn't, we'd move to another language. Yeah. All right. Good questions. Please email me your questions. Phone me. I know we're moving through it quickly, but there isn't a question I don't want to hear or don't want to take. Just, we can't take them all. Maybe in our last session, we'll be able to do more questions. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we could look back in your sovereign providential control over history. We praise you that we can be where we are today by grace, and we pray that we would now value this moment of corporate worship and love it and be thankful for what we get to do this morning. And so, blessed, we pray.